How great are the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable, for to him and through him and from him are all things. Amen. Thank you for the two or three amens there. Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord on the day of the Lord. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Isn't that beautiful when it speaks about God like that? I want to start this morning by reading chapter 1 of paragraph 1 of the new exposition of the London Baptist Confession of Faith 1689. And the first part of the paragraph I want to read is, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." Speaking about the Bible, it's chapter 1, it's of the Holy Scriptures. And I want to start this morning with a purpose. And I want us to affirm something when I'm done, because this bears on our sermon. Now, the Bible, as rule and revelation, is number one, sufficient. This is a truth that is repeated throughout the chapter in the 1689. And now, sufficient means adequate for the purpose. In order to be sufficient, it must be sure or certain, unquestionable, and therefore satisfying for the purpose envisioned. The Bible is also infallible. This means that it is exempt from the liability of error. There are no errors in it. Now, challenges from false teachers, Bible critics, and compromisers in our generation have of necessity moved the church to be more specific and employ another word, the word inerrant. Now, we're happy to do that because inerrancy means that the Scripture is without error on every subject which it touches, such as matters of faith, science, etc. Infallibility of the Scriptures means that it will never leave us astray. Amen, yes or no? Scriptures will never lead us astray. This means that our Scriptures are trustworthy. How could it be a rule if it is anything less? It must be trustworthy. And how could it not be trustworthy if, as we believe it is, divine revelation? Now, this rule, as we believe that is revealed, we believe, and the confession teaches, that truth is revealed by God alone. The truth about God is revealed by him alone. Man has or does not figure out anything about God by himself. Amen. That's why it is important for us to know the Scriptures, to drown in the Scriptures, to live in the Scriptures. As I was meditating on God this week, there was such a moment of clarity for me. I was thinking about God's love, but not just God's love. You know, we get told so often, God is love, God loves you. But do we ever pull the handbrake and just stop and think about what that means? I was thinking about the love of God, but in this relational way, this relationship that we have with God. And in this moment of clarity, I truly thought this. I thought that if we could truly, and I mean truly, understand better and know more how God loves us, it would change our lives. Because we think we know that God loves us because we know about the cross. We've heard about the cross. We know that Jesus died on the cross for us. We understand all of that. But do we ever, when we speak about the cost or what it cost us, do we ever think at what God's love cost God? I truly believe if we understand better the depth of his love for us, it would break our hearts, it would rip it to shreds. We just understand better what it cost God. Now, I will endeavor this morning with all my limitations to bring you to a place where you may better understand just how much God loves you and what he did and what he gave to prove it. I know that we've heard this verse so many times, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But this morning, I want you to ask yourself a question. What could prompt a God to give his only Son to save a world that would hate him? Now, if you are immediately thinking, I'm not part of that world, I'm a Christian now. Remember, you were once one of those who hated Christ. Maybe you are still one of those who hate him. And before we can actually adequately answer that question, we really need to try and understand better who this God is. And when I mean that, I'm not talking about picking up a book and reading through the attributes of God. I'm talking about for us to just stop and think and try and take in and understand better who he is. Who is God? The scriptures tell us God is love. Amen. We've heard this so many times. But you need to think that all God's attributes flow from this place of love. This statement is so profound and beautiful, and is a central truth of our Christian faith. This phrase, succinct yet immensely profound, comes from the first epistle of John in the New Testament. John 1 John 4 verse 8, we read it this morning. I just want to read it again. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We can't say we know God and not be love. Understanding this statement is crucial for comprehending the nature of God and his actions towards us, towards humanity. Firstly, when we say God is love, it is important that we clarify that we're not merely saying that God loves or that love is one of God's attributes. Rather, this phrase tells us that love is the very essence of God's nature. This is so important to understand. Because if you don't understand that God loves you, you're going to struggle to understand what he did for you. He doesn't just act lovingly. He is the source and the standard of all true love. This means that every action of God, even those that we might not fully understand, is rooted in his intrinsic nature of love. In Reformed theology, we emphasize the sovereignty and holiness of God. Understanding him as all-powerful and set apart from sin. His sovereignty and holiness, however, do not operate independently of his love. They are expressions of his love. God's law, his commandments, and even his judgments are all outpourings of God's love, designed for our ultimate good and his glory. Amen. The greatest demonstration of this love is seen when God the Father gives his Son, Christ Jesus, to the world. You see, dear brother and sister, God's love is not an abstract concept. It is an active love and was clearly demonstrated on the cross for all to see. God put his money where his mouth was, so to speak. I don't want to sound crude when I say that, but God's actions aren't empty. God's words aren't empty. God is not a God that says, I love you, and then we struggle to see how. When he says, I love you, you know he means it, because he gave what was most precious to him in heaven for our salvation. John 3:16 shows us the sacrificial nature of God's love. He gave what was most precious to him, his only son, for the redemption of a fallen and sinful world that would hate him. This sacrificial love is the heart of the gospel. It is the heart of the gospel. Before you learn any apologetics, before you learn anything about witnessing to Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and unbelievers, you must understand the love of God, because you cannot do any of that without the love of Christ. Do you understand? You are just trying to convince them, and it will not wash. God's love also means that God's love is unchanging and it is eternal, which for us is good news. Just as God himself is eternal and unchanging, so is his love. This assures us that his love is not based on our performance or worthiness. There's nothing we can do to earn his love. He beat us to it. He loved us first. This assures us that his love is not based on our performance or worthiness. And listen to this. It is an unearned, grace-filled love that embraces us despite of our flaws and failures. Amen. I'm going to say that again. It is an unearned, grace-filled love that embraces us despite of our flaws and failures. God knows the worst thing about you that no one else here knows, and he still loves you. That should be an impact understanding. It should impact your life with so much force that it changes your life. Just think about that for a moment. Please just think about that. In understanding that God is love, we also recognize that we are called to reflect that love in our lives. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Listen, as recipients of this divine love, we are called to love God in return and to love others with the same selfless, sacrificial love that God has shown us. Husbands, you ought to love your wife and your family with the same selfless, sacrificial love that God has shown. Wives, you are to love your husband and your families with the same selfless, sacrificial love that God has shown us. Brothers and sisters, we are to love one another with the same selfless, sacrificial love that God has shown us. If you can't say amen, say oh me. I'm serious. The church cannot be a church that just is empty with profession. Speaking, and there's no substance. Do you see? We can tell the world that Jesus loves them, but if we don't show them, they're never going to believe us. Never going to believe us. Talk is cheap. This is not merely an emotional response, but a commitment to action. Just as God's love was demonstrated in action to us through Jesus Christ on the cross, we are in action to demonstrate that love to our husbands, our wives, our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ before we show it to the world. Don't be a hypocrite, man. Don't go into the world being a goody-two-shoes, a holier-than-thou, and your family at home have no idea what love is. Amen. You say, Francois, that sounds so far that, you know, I've always feel that God is everywhere, but I don't feel he's personal. God's love is personal. This understanding of God's love is not just a theological concept, but it is a living, breathing reality that touches the heart of every individual, every believer that comes to faith in Christ. God's love is personal because it reaches each believer in a unique and intimate way. Honestly, if you have come to faith in Christ, you will understand what I'm speaking about now. You would have experienced this. If you walk with Christ and you abide in him and he abides in you, you will understand what I'm speaking of. Amen. Ephesians 2 verse 4 to 5 says this. But God, and this but God is very important because just before this, there's a whole list of sins that are listed. And it tells us how bad we are and how sinful we are. And these two words, in spite of all of that, but God. This is what he does. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Not just any love, a great love. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Not by your choice, not by anything you have done. Nothing you have done. You are out of the equation. You're not even in the equation. We see that God's love is not a general abstract force. It is a specific, targeted love that meets us in our individual state of brokenness and rebellion. Christ meets us where we are. God knows each one of us thoroughly, down to the number of hairs that we have in our head, as Luke 12, 7 says. Brother, we don't have hairs on our head, but God even knows, you know. Maybe a beard. What this verse is saying, God knows everything about you because he made you. And nothing you can hide from him, nothing he doesn't know. And his love is tailored to the intricacies of our individual lives. Because you are not just one of many to God. But he cares individually for you, brother. For you, brother. For you, sister. For you, sister. For you, sister. For you, brother. For you, brother. He knows us individually. He loves us individually. We see this personal love displayed in God's sovereign election, which also highlights the personal nature of his love. So what? The doctrine of election teaches that God in his love has chosen individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world. And if you don't believe me, read Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5. This choice is not based on anything we have done or will do, but solely on his gracious will. Solely on his will. Cannot believe that God saved us through grace alone, but then struggle with predestination. If God can do what God wants, God does what God wants. I've always struggled with this concept that God offers us salvation for us to choose. If that was the case, I'd lose my salvation all the time. Because you see, Paul writes and he says this. You are dead in your trespasses. And if you are dead in your sin, and we're not sugarcoating sin, you are dead in all the horrible things that you have done before you came to know Christ. How can you choose a holy, holy, holy God? What would drive you to that? What? Are you more clever than other people? What would help you make that decision? You can't make that decision. You are dead in your trespasses. You are dead in your sins. That is why the scripture says, while you were dead in your sins, God loved you. Amen. Otherwise, God's love is conditional. I can only love those who have chosen me. And scripture speaks nowhere. Speaks nothing of that. Show me. God's love for each believer. It means that God's love was set on them personally and specifically before the foundations of the earth. That God knows the beginning from the end. Moreover, God's love is personal in the way that it interacts with us. How does it interact with us? Through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And He comforts, He guides, He convicts, and He empowers each believer in a way that speaks to their life and needs. Because, sister, your needs is different to our brother's needs over there. It's different to our sister's needs over there and our brother's needs over there. And the God that we love is a personal God. We read in Romans 5, verse 5, and hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is a constant living testimony of God's personal love for us. You don't seem too excited. I'm going to say it again. The Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is a living testimony. Because it's the living God who's in you. It's not a one-time thing. When you wrote that date in your Bible, it's not that. It's a daily thing. It's a living thing. It's an everyday thing. Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. I love that. The personal nature of God's love is also evident in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our King and Redeemer. Jesus' sacrifice was for the sins of the world. Jesus' death on the cross, His blood is powerful enough to wash away the sins of every person in every age from the beginning of the world to the end. Amen. But it is applied by the Holy Spirit only, personally, to each believer. Amen. Those who do not believe in Christ, those who do not call Him Lord of Lords and King of Kings, cannot benefit in this gift. Can they? If you do not accept Christ, does the death of Christ make any difference in your life? No. The death of Christ only makes a difference in your life if it touches you, if it changes you, and Jesus becomes the King of your life. Amen. Otherwise, you might argue that He never died, as some do. That He was switched with someone else on the cross. What a farce. Listen. When it comes to faith in Christ, it is as though Christ has died for every one of us individually. The cross is God's personal love letter to each of us. A declared It declares that he loved us so much that he would pay the ultimate price for our redemption. Do you understand why it's individual? We're not saved as a group, are we? We are saved as individuals. That's why we must each work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Each of us. We cannot claim to be saved by the fact that we are married to someone or we are friends with someone. We have to personally know Christ, don't we? Do you understand this? I mean, do you truly understand this? The fact that the love that God has for us, the ultimate price that Christ pays on the cross. You know, if you truly want to understand the impact of what Christ went through on the cross, read Lee Strobel's book, A Case for Christ, when he goes into the medical facts and the medical aspects. Nabil Qureshi does exactly the same. He's a medical doctor who gave up medicine to preach a gospel. He explicitly tells you how when Christ was flogged, there was no more skin left on his back. When he's on the cross, hanging on the cross, he has to lift himself up by his feet to get a breath because his lungs are being crushed by the way he's hanging on the cross. And every time he pushes up, his back has got no skin left. You know, just from a human perspective, it's horrible. And we hear this all the time. But what we need to do is take that information and make it personal and say that Christ did that for me when I still hated him. When I was still a sinner, he did that for me. What kind of love is this? It is only when we have a deeper understanding of who God is that we understand what God has done for us. Because, listen to this, if God is small in your life, then the sacrifice doesn't mean a lot. It doesn't mean as much as when you understand just who this great God is. When you think about how magnificent this God is, and then you ask the question, why would he care? Let me remind you who he is. He's Yahweh, the Lord. Exodus 3 verse 14 tells us, it reminds us that this is arguably the most sacred name of God in the Hebrew scriptures. Revealed to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh means, I am who I am. This name speaks of God's self-existence, eternity, and his unchangeability. It declares that God is the ultimate being, the foundational reality of everything, independent of anything else for his existence. Yahweh is the one who always is, the eternal, ever-present, unchanging God. Amen. This is who he is. He's also El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Shaddai, often translated, as we see in Genesis 17 verse 1, as God Almighty, emphasizes God's power and sovereignty over all. This name is a reminder of God's supreme strength and ability to do anything. It reassures us, his children, that there is no situation beyond his control and no need that is beyond his ability to provide. We struggle because we don't believe enough. We don't take God at his word. He is also Adonai, Lord and Master. Adonai signifies lordship and mastery. It reflects God's authority over all creation, including humankind. Sometimes we forget when we speak of creation, we are part of it. We sometimes speak about creation as if it's out there. We are part of creation. In recognizing God as Adonai, we acknowledge his governance over all things, submitting to his will, submitting to his will, submitting to his will and leadership, trusting in his guidance and provision. Amen. He's also Jehovah Jireh. One of the names of God, I think, has been hijacked by the charismatic church and misunderstood. They believe Jehovah Jireh as the provider of materialistic things. No. This name was proclaimed by Abraham when God provided a ram for sacrifice in place of Isaac. Jehovah Jireh reveals God's provision and faithfulness in our salvation. God has provided a ram in our place. Jehovah Shalom, the last one. The Lord is peace, because that is what you get. Judges 6:24, Gideon declared this name when the Lord assured him of victory over the Midianites. Jehovah Shalom speaks of God as a source of peace, as the source of peace, not just the absence of conflict, but a deep, abiding peace that sustains us even in the most tumultuous times. In a world of chaos and uncertainty, Jehovah Shalom is a powerful reminder of the peace that God provides, which surpasses all understanding. Each of these names I've mentioned offer a glimpse, just a glimpse, because God is so much more than just these five names. But it offers a glimpse into the grandeur, the majesty of God. They reveal his character, his eternity, almightiness, sovereignty, provision, and peace. As believers, meditating on these names strengthens our faith. It should remind us who our God is. You see, when you have a deeper understanding of who God is, and that God's love is personal, it will truly transform your life. It transforms us from the inside out. It's not just about knowing God loves the world in a general sense. It's about experiencing that love in a way that changes how we think, how we feel, and ultimately how we act, how we behave. This love compels us to love others. It should compel us. No matter what they've done to us, it should compel us to serve, to forgive, to live life in a way that reflects the love that we have received. Listen. The love that God has for us should compel us to do everything for him. We know this. It should compel us to live our lives as worship to him. More than that, our very existence should be worship to God. That is what he deserves. Now, understanding this, the question this morning is, what will you give to this God? We have seen what God has given us. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you bear any scars for the gospel? Has the gospel cost you anything? Or have you become complacent in your comfort? You see, in the West, that's an ouch question. Because in the East, our brothers and sisters bear the scars of the gospel. They're in prison. They lose their lives. They lose their children. They lose their jobs. They sometimes lose everything. That's what I mean by, do you bear the scars of the gospel, or are you so comfortable in your life? You don't ever want to speak about Jesus at work in case someone dislikes you. Don't ever want to speak to your family in case they don't speak to you again. Will you, in eternity, look back and wish that you had spoken to more people? Will you? Will you in eternity think about your family members who don't know Christ? Now, I'm not saying that we can save them. We cannot. The question is, how much time do you spend on your knees praying? Remember when I spoke weeks ago, I said, just one person, trust God. Just one person. If 10 of us in this room just take that promise and just go out and say, Lord, just give me one person to pray for this year, a whole year, Lord, just one person that I can witness to, just one person that I can pray for, just one person, do you not think he would be faithful? And we would have 10 new people here, 10 new people, not just for church, but for eternity. Do you understand the weight of this to you, brothers and sisters? I came off Facebook this week. I was going to leave that to the end because it adds nothing to my life. It takes time. YouTube steals time. Even if I look at preachers and it just steals time. And I'm thinking, why? Why am I going to? Let me tell you, I've resolved myself to this. I know what I believe in the Word of God. And if you want to come and debate me, I'm going to give you some literature to read. Read the literature before you come back. Because I don't have time to go around in circles and circles and circles and circles debating about the intricacies of theology when I have brothers and sisters in church who are struggling and I have people in the world who are dying. Do you see? Do you see? I bet you think you're never going to give me 2 weeks off again. I tell you this. I've really struggled to sleep in the last 2 weeks. I went to bed at 2 o'clock this morning, was up at 4. This keeps me awake. There are some of you here in the church that I don't worry a lot about because I see Christ in your life. I see the manifest. There's others of you that keep me awake. You profess Christ, but I don't see it. And I know I cannot save you. But I love you. And it keeps me awake. So please, be serious about God. Seek Him. Let Him be the treasure of your life. Please don't let other things get in your way. Please. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, and he tells us exactly what we should give to God. He says, therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God. Is your life pleasing to God? Don't lie to yourself. Is your life pleasing to God? And then he goes on to say this. Which is your spiritual service of worship? It's what you should be doing. It's how you should be living. Maybe you're wondering, how can my life be worship to God? How? Deuteronomy 7 verse 9. You shall know therefore that Yahweh, your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. You may say to me that that verse is in Deuteronomy and God was speaking to Israel. You are right. But I also believe that it's for the church. And don't believe me. Have a look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, Christ. If we keep his commandments, that's how you know that you love Christ. If you keep his commandments, if you don't keep his commandments, I'm going to tell you this morning, you don't love him. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You think I'm straight, scripture is far straighter than I am. The one who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Christ gave us the example of how to live our lives. Not just did he give us the example, the Holy Spirit goes on to write a whole book for us. What is God's purpose for me? Quoting Jeremiah, for I know the plans. If you want to know what God's purpose is for your life, keep his commandments. That is his purpose for your life. Keep his commandments. You see, dear brother and sister, it's not just about saying that we love the triune God, but we must obey Christ's commandments because that is the proof that we truly love him. If you were put on a stand in a court of law, is there enough evidence to convict you of loving Christ? Is there? Or would they let you go with a warning? Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Can I tell you, this is one of the most terrifying scriptures for me in the Bible. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. Verse 14. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. And there are few who find it. The heart-wrenching part of these two verses is this last bit. And there are few who find it. I truly believe that to be true. I believe that there are so many people who believe that they will one day enter into eternity, but they will not. Because it was an empty profession of, I love Christ, that marked their life. When we look at the life of Paul in the New Testament and we look at what he writes, we say this in our day, wow, Paul was a super radical Christian. He was like a Superman Christian. Can I tell you a secret? What Paul is writing in scripture of how to live is normal Christian life. That is the standard. You see, we live in a time when the standard has been lowered and we look up at the standard and we think, wow, how did Paul do that? Paul says this, I want to know nothing but Christ crucified. You see what Paul did? He didn't care about the boyfriend, the girlfriend. He didn't care about the iPad or the Mercedes. He didn't care about the holidays. He didn't care about the big paying job. All he cared about was Christ. And that is what it takes to be with him in heaven. You cannot treat Christ like a ticket. Do you understand? And so many of the church does. I believe in Christ and I've come to Christ so I can live the way I want, but I believe in Jesus and that is my ticket into heaven. No, 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 no. Scripture says us, if you love him, obey his commandments. That's what it takes. He's not a ticket. When Christ comes in your life, he transforms you. He changes you. You cannot be the same. You cannot sleep with your boyfriend, partner, girlfriend outside of marriage and say, I'm going to heaven. You are not. You are not. And it's not me saying it. It's the Bible. And the reason I'm standing here weeping is I don't want to see any of you not go to heaven. Do you understand? And it's not about going to heaven now. It's about having that relationship with Jesus. Do you see? That is what keeps me awake. Because Hebrews 13, 17 says, us as the elders, we have to one day give an account for everyone's soul here. And I tell you, it weighs heavy. It weighs heavy. It weighs heavy. It should be our desire to worship God with everything we have. Sunday is the Lord's Day, from morning till evening. So let me remind you, church is on tonight. Forget the dinner. You have 6 days in the week to take care of your business. This day belongs to Him. Honor Him as such. It should be our desire to want to get together with brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be a desire in our hearts to want to come together, because these are the people you are going to spend eternity with. And if you think you're trying to stay away from them now, because it's going to be a problem. There is something beautiful in us coming together and worshiping God. It should be our heart. It truly should be. To come together as the church. Every time we come together as the church, we are a witness. Every time these lights are on and something goes on in here, we are a witness to everyone around us. Every time people pile into that door, we are a witness to people around us. Why do they go there? Why? Why are they always there? Why are there always so many of them there? What are they doing there? We are a witness. To live as Paul suggests is to live a life oriented entirely, not bits of it, entirely towards Christ. And it's marked by a selfless love for others, a steadfastness in faith, and a relentless pursuit of godliness. A relentless pursuit of godliness. When you wake up in the morning and you think, Lord, I'm really struggling this morning. I don't feel like I want to pray. I don't feel like I want to read my Bible. I've worked. I have a hard week ahead of me and days behind me where I've worked. And I'm tired. What should we do? We should fall on our knees and say, Lord, please, through your Spirit, will you please empower me, Lord? Will you please awaken that desire in my heart to read Scripture and to pray, Lord? Because although I don't feel like it, Lord, I want to relentlessly pursue you. It is the desire of my heart. It is something I want to do more than anything else, Lord. There is nothing in my life more important than you. Not television, Lord. Not social media. Nothing, Lord. You are everything to me. Everything. Do you see? Now the profession that we love Christ is more in line with our lives. We cannot say we love Christ and never read the Bible, never pray. Would we be friends if I never speak to you? If I'm with you all day in your presence and I never say one word to you? No. Yet people profess that Christ is their Savior, He's their King, He's their Lord. And they treat Him like a stranger. Yeah? It is a life that seeks no personal glory, but the glorification of Christ in everything. And everything means everything. As followers of Christ, inspired by Paul's example and teaching, and what we see Christ came and how he lived, we strive to live in a manner that reflects our deep commitment and love for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I had to get that off my chest. I love each one of you more than you can understand. I pray for you each individually. Sometimes it's quick, sometimes it's longer. It should be our desire for one another. I want to see each of you grow. Someone asked me once, you teach so many people to study the Bible, and so aren't you afraid that someone's going to know more than you? I say, I pray for that day. I pray for the day when men like Michael and Daniel and other young men in the church surpass me. It would make me, nothing would make me happier than that. Because it's for the church and it's for His glory. His glory. Our lives should be for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I know I've wept a lot this morning and I've just shown my heart, Lord, but I can't help but do that, Lord. And I think about the love that you have shown to us, Father God, in giving your Son. We hear it so often that sometimes I feel that it becomes a cliche. But just stopping sometimes and knowing that you are God and knowing what you did for us on the cross, Lord. Just taking time to just think about what it really meant. It's important for us to do that, Lord. I thank you, Lord, when I do that. I'm filled with gratitude, with thankfulness, and with love for you. Understanding who you are, this great God, that you would know the amount of hairs on my head because you put them there. And that is a representation of you taking such an interest into the life of every one of us who belong to you, Lord. Thank you for that. But help us, understanding that you love us so much, may we live lives that are worship to you. Lives in front of the face of God, Coram Deo, knowing that you are a holy, holy, holy God. May we, Lord, persistently pursue lives that give glory to you alone and nothing else. May we take that suitcase full of excuses, Lord, and bury it or chuck it in the fire. May we say that I will serve Christ. May we say what Joshua did. You can serve who you want. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not half-heartedly, not lukewarmly. Not pretending to be Christian and living lives of sinfulness. But living lives that are truly laid down for you. Please, Lord, help us. Holy Spirit, we need you every day. Guiding us, leading us, strengthening us, making effectual the death of Christ in our lives. Please. Lord, we repent if we have lived half-heartedly. We repent if we have not lived the way that we should live, Lord, putting you first in everything. May you rip out those idols in our lives, Lord, that take your place, that steal your worship in our lives. May all we want to know is Christ and Christ crucified. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.